Good morning. Good morning. We're good. It's a joy and privilege of mine to be with you again, preaching God's word. And the last time I was here, I preached on the Tower of Babel narrative and how that was a reversal of the act of Pentecost in the early church. And so it's sort of to continue on with that theme of Pentecost in the early church. I've decided to land on this text for us this morning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and it's a portion of Peter's sermon to the crowd that is listening. And in the first half of the sermon at Pentecost, Peter is addressing some accusations of things that had happened at Pentecost, saying that people were just drunk on wine. That's why they were able to speak in this babble, this ununderstandable language. And he addresses that with some of the prophecies that we find in the book of Joel. So we're continuing on in Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. And if you would allow me to read that for us now. And as is custom here, if you would respond with thanks after the reading of God's word. So let me read for us Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. For those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word of the Lord. Let me just pray really quickly for us. Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit, our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, for all intents and purposes of church history, this could be very well be known as the first gospel sermon preached. Right? We just witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Lord and Savior. and then the promising and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and now Peter himself is attesting to all that has happened. So he's preaching the gospel, maybe for the first time in early church history. Prior to coming to Pittsburgh, I spent some time in Boston and had the privilege of working with the Gospel Coalition and their regional chapter in New England, and we would host these conferences every 3 or 4 years for local pastors and churches in the area. And there was 1 year where I was running the conference, and we were putting together all of these breakout sermons or breakout workshops and seminars. And these were some of the titles of just the titles of these seminars that were being taught: Gospel DNA, Gospel-centric preaching, Gospel-shaped evangelism, Gospel-shaped Bible studies, Gospel-shaped hospitality, and I kid you not, one was called Gospel-shaped coffee making. This idea of how to run a gospel ministry through a cafe, right? And so as I was looking at all these titles of these sermons, I began to chuckle at myself a little bit and say, are we throwing around this term and this word of gospel too loosely? Has it just become this adjective that we can put in front of what we want to be this genuine point of teaching or orthodoxy or ministry? And that's sort of the question that I want to get at today is what is the gospel? What do we see preached here in the early church history in Peter, and how does that apply to us today? What is the gospel? And secondly, how do we respond? What is the gospel, and how do we respond? And first and foremost, the word gospel, if we're looking at the original Greek, the original meaning of the word, euangelion, is literally good news. Good news that is proclaimed. And so, firstly, we want to say that the gospel is primarily a proclamation and not a prescription. The gospel is a proclamation and not a prescription. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Is that notice how the thrust of Peter's message here, his sermon in Acts chapter 2, is to declare what has already been done and not what the people had to do. Peter is trying to proclaim the truth and reality of who Jesus was and what he has already done for us and how that affects us, rather than here's what you have to do to attain what we're trying to claim here. Peter's message is not a how-to manual of how to be a good first century Christian, nor is it a motivational speech to try to inspire his peers and strangers to become better people, but it's simply a proclamation. This is what happened. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. He goes to great lengths to proclaim who Jesus was, what he did, and even the culpability that we had, that the people had, in his death, in his crucifixion, and the ultimate hope that he conveys, that Jesus conveys, by conquering death itself in the resurrection. So even for us as modern Christians, when we hear the word gospel, when we hear the gospel preached, know that it is a proclamation. It is not a prescription for you to go home and do a certain laundry list of things. So if this is true, then primarily the gospel is not about us. The gospel is not about you. If we believe that the gospel is good news, it's a proclamation, then it is not about something that we should or could do, but it's about a work that has already been done outside of us, done for us on our behalf. That at the end of the day, we had no part in making the gospel happen. How we choose to live our lives ultimately has no bearing or the outcome of what the gospel did, right? And if the gospel actually were about us, it would actually only highlight the depths of our brokenness and our sin and our temptations and our mistakes. So receive that as good news, is that the gospel is not about you. It's not about me. But primarily the gospel is about God. The gospel is wholly dependent on a God who would graciously and willingly go before the beginning of time, plan and initiate and carry out and follow through on our plan and promise to restore his people back to him. The gospel is about the work and person of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he came to do, And instead, because it's about God, instead of highlighting the depths of our brokenness, it highlights the depths that he has brought us up and out from. The gospel is purely for our benefit and God's glory. For us to hear the gospel and say, praise be to God. This is the work that he has done on our behalf. Now, in the early to mid-1940s, back then, what we call now as World War II, was simply just known as the Great War, because it was the greatest war that the people at the time had witnessed and were a part of. And on August 14th, 1945, President Truman was waiting until 7 p.m. Eastern Time to make a synchronized announcement to all of the World War II allies that Japan would finally agree to their unconditional surrender. So he makes this announcement over the radio, and the celebration was immediate. The elation was beyond description. It was reported that 2 million people flooded Times Square in New York and celebrated for days. You can imagine the confetti, the conga lines, the dancing, the spontaneous kissing, and understanding why the baby boomers were the baby boomers generation. 500,000 people in Chicago flooded downtown around an area of the Loop in downtown, where one man climbed a ladder to light an 18-foot victory candle that it took him 3 months to make. Pure celebration and elation and joy. The most deadly and destructive war in our history, known simply as the war for those people at the time, was finally coming to an end. Now, how does that connect to what we're just saying about the gospel being a proclamation? Is that for those that were at home listening to this proclamation, listening to this news, they understood that they actually had nothing to do directly with the victory, right? Maybe they supported the war with some war bonds and did some things at home, but they weren't on the front lines. They weren't a part of the military strategy of this war. And yet, they're hearing the words that this war is coming to an end. The headlines on August 15th, the very next day, read one word. It read, peace. And they still had every right to celebrate because their reality had been changed. Fellow citizens, friends, and neighbors, cousins, uncles, grandsons, sons, fathers, husbands were coming back home. Their reality was utterly changed. Something had been done outside of them on their behalf. And just like that, we had nothing to do with this relationship, this broken relationship being restored, and yet we still hear this proclamation of peace, of good news, of this is who Jesus did and what he did for you. Of brokenness, in fact, that we had caused ourselves. And yet we still get to celebrate. We get to gather every Sunday to sing his praises, to lift up the needs of the people, to hear the good news preached that Jesus, the Son of God, came down on this earth, lived a perfect life, and died for our sins, for me and you, only to be risen again to show victory over death and sin. This is the gospel, the life-altering work that has already been accomplished on your behalf, outside of you. This is the good news. So how does this change your perspective of the gospel? Is the gospel purely just another adjective for you to throw in front of other words or ministries to kind of make it seem a little bit more genuine? Are there ways in which we're tempted to use and manipulate our faith or even the gospel itself for our own outcomes, for our own agendas? And how might we be limiting the gospel to different compartments in our lives? The gospel seems relevant to my friendships and my relationships, but when it comes to my career or my finances, I think I can be autonomous in that way. How do we fail to see that the gospel is not just four different parts of our life, but it is our life? It has to be the lens and the filter through which every aspect of our lives is changed, is touched, that we submit to God, that we submit to Jesus as Lord. And so then how can we better grasp the reality that all of this has already happened, that the work has already been done and accomplished for us. For those of us that are in a pattern of trying to earn and merit our way towards God's favor by doing good things and being good people, know and understand you can never get there by your own strength and your efforts. And at the same time, for those of us who feel too far off, man, God could never love me. If he knew the things that I've done in my life, the things that I think about, I'm way beyond saving. The gospel is also for that person. It is a work that has already been accomplished for us on our behalf. Understand that the parameters of God's love, of his gospel, would include your sin, would include your mistakes, and would also include the death of his own son. That if we can come to a God who would say, in his sovereignty, in his good plan, that I would allow my son to die, we know that we come to a God who understands our pain, our suffering, our brokenness, our sin, our mistakes, our guilt and shame, and says, I have an answer for that. I have someone that you can turn to and be understood and received and loved and still be shown grace. Friends, this is the gospel, is that the work has already been done. And so then how do we respond? How did the Christians in the early church respond, and how do we as modern Christians do we respond? What we see in the book of Acts, this recording of early church history, is that the gospel is preached time and time again, and that genuine ministry is being done through the works of the apostles like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and time again throughout these 28 chapters of Acts is the gospel being preached and the ministry being lived and walked out. And the one common denominator through all of the apostles' efforts is that when the gospel is preached, there's always a response. And even for us today, when the gospel is preached, there's always a response. In this instance, in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 38 and onward, Peter says, repent and be baptized, and the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given to you. And what do we see is that 3,000 people are convicted and they respond and are saved that day. And a response of joy, of faith, of hope, and celebration. But that wasn't always the case. As you will, if you continue to read the book of Acts, other responses were opposition, doubt, anger, outright hostility and persecution. Apostles were thrown in jail and threatened. Their lives were threatened because of it. But whether good or bad, or maybe even indifferent, there's always a response to the gospel. In turn, we'll walk away, all of us here today, this morning, responding to the gospel in some way, shape, or form. But know this, that Peter's promise is that the gift of the Holy Spirit would be gifted to you, verse 38. He's again highlighting this almost passive action on our part to a certain extent, and how the impetus is on God, that the gift is going to be given to us by the Spirit. Now you might say, pause and say, well, Naaman, he still says to repent and be baptized. There's still things that Peter is prescribing here. That's true, but notice how the conviction, the repentance, being cut to the heart in the text comes before that prescription. That the work of the Holy Spirit is being done in these people, and in their response, Peter calls them to be repent and be baptized. So don't mistake your response to the gospel of walking away today as somehow being able to alter your status with God, your right standing with God. But know that your response is a fruit, is a sign of the work that the Lord is already doing in your life. There's a common saying that gets thrown around. It says, the church is better off viewed not as a museum of the saints, but as for the hospital of sinners. The church is better off viewed not as a museum for saints, but a hospital of sinners. And what that saying is trying to say is that there's a temptation to come to church and try to curate ourselves or place our best foot forward and present a version of ourselves that seems acceptable or good enough or moral enough. And we have to avoid that temptation at all costs. That if we consider what the church is, it shouldn't be this museum where we put people on display. Over the course of my time in campus ministry, I have had numerous parents of college students call me, of even prospective college students, students who weren't even a part of the church or ministry yet. They would call me and say, Naaman, I'm looking for my son, in this one particular instance, I'm looking for my son to join your church. I'd love for him to be a part of the ministry and get to know other Christians. Would it be okay if he joined? And I said, of course. We're always welcoming people, and we'd love for him to join. And then she paused for a second and says, well, you know, Naaman, I want to confess that he hasn't been to church in about a year or two. I'm doubtful that, you know, he's the right person for your ministry. Like, is he still allowed to come? And when she asked me that question, I knew what she was truly getting at. And it pained me to hear the sentiment, this understanding that maybe the church is only for a certain kind of people. That the church is for people who can demonstrate themselves, present themselves in a certain way outwardly, or maybe even inwardly. And I remember walking away from that conversation grieved. Is this how we have lifted the church on a pedestal to a certain degree? The church is not a museum for the saints, for how good people can be, but it's actually a hospital for sinners where people understand their broken condition and understand that they need help. They need the saving power of Jesus. And to take that metaphor a step further, it's not just a hospital for sick people, but it's a cemetery for the dead. The church is not a place where good people become more moral, but the church is a place where dead people come to life. That if you believe in the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ, we who were once sinners and enemies and alienated from God, away from his good graces, we were spiritually dead. Not just dying or drowning or sick or needing help, we were dead. And in that death, Jesus called us out and gave us new life. So that if we understand the church to be a place in which dead people have come back to life, we understand that none of us have our own standing, our own agenda, our own morals to rest on, except for what Jesus has done for us. So to close, how do we respond? Maybe you're coming here hearing the gospel for the first time. Maybe you're hearing the gospel for the 1,000th time. How do we respond? Well, simply put, as if you will ever read and continue to read the book of Acts, the church has historically been the manifestation, the response of the gospel. That as people were hearing the genuine message that Jesus came and died for their sins, that they hear this preached, even in this instance, 3,000 people came and joined and became a part of this ministry. A ministry that started off as a mere 100, 120 people in Acts chapter 1 and early chapter 2, just praying for conviction and boldness, grew to 3,000 and even millions upon billions maybe today, that the church has been the historical response to the gospel. That each of you sitting here now is a response to the gospel. If you're hearing it for the first time, or maybe you're in a place where you're thinking, man, I'm really struggling in my faith. It's been a really rough season in my life. Do I really sense that God is near, that God cares about me or loves me? What you're doing right now by sitting, by singing these songs, by confessing of your sins, by hearing the gospel preached, by engaging in fellowship, by taking the meal, is leaning into this response of the gospel that Jesus promised us as his believers, as his followers, the power of his Spirit, so that our lives could be renewed, and not only our relationship with God could be restored, but our relationship with the world around us, with our neighbors, could be restored. So how do we respond as we engage in the life and the ministry of his church, both local church and capital C church? It's always a privilege and joy of mine to come and preach to other churches in our presbytery and to witness the work that God is doing as a response to the gospel. of lives impacted by Jesus. In my own church, I have the privilege of overseeing the membership process of our church. And I heard Travis mentioning the membership class earlier, and I hope many of you can attend that are not members. But as I oversee the membership process, I also have this privilege of listening to the stories and testimonies of everybody that comes through our class, so that I can hear their testimony, I can hear them affirm the membership vows. And I see that as an extreme privilege of mine because of my vantage point, I then become this bottleneck pathway to hearing of all of these crazy stories and all of these, what people think as ordinary and mundane stories, but the crazy stories of God's miraculous spirit and his grace working in and through people. That as a church grows, that as we investigate who this person of Jesus is, our response is manifested in the life and blood of his church. So lean into the church, lean into the brothers and sisters next to you, into the pastor and the elders of your church, and to know that this is a way of us to genuinely respond to the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. And even for us as his believers, as we'll come to his table, that we'll be sustained and renewed by his body and his blood. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your gospel. I thank you for the times that we've heard it and that we have been shown Jesus. And even beyond my words or Travis's words or the words of your servants and your pastors, I thank you for the tangible ways that the gospel has been conveyed in the hands and feet of brothers and sisters around us and in your church. I thank you for the countless and many times underappreciated ways in which your church has been working behind the scenes to love and support and lift up those in need of your grace, and the ways that you have shown yourself through the ministry of your saints. Lord, help us, humble us to know that this is not an effort or or striving just to become better people, but to be people who have been raised to new life, that you have renewed us by your Spirit so that we can go and love others likewise. So even now, as we come to your table, for those of us who have professed faith in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ, who have responded to the gospel, help us, Lord, to be sustained, that these elements would sustain us spiritually, and that you would be our hands and feet, that we can go forth and spread and magnify the love of Christ to others. Be with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.